For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
All right, I'm hoping this should be our final session on the Tower of Babel as we now conclude Rav Hirsch's approach. And we'll continue where we were last week. So for those, last week we had a small gathering. Weather? I forgot what happened last week.
Upstairs.
Yeah, we were upstairs. They were cleaning down here. Yeah, they were cleaning down here, so we couldn't be down here. So let's just quickly get back to the final little section that Rav Hirsch is going to be addressing as far as the Tower of Babel goes. And that is as follows. The issue that he's addressing is the concept of language. That the way that the Torah describes the process that Hashem decides to come down, and Bala Shom Sifasam, and let's leave aside what we spent a long time last week discussing, not to translate as to confuse their language, but to literally cause it to dry up. Right, from the word to wither. Bala means to wither away. That the language would, so to speak, wither. And he described that the concept of a withering is the weaker form of the word nafal, which means to fall. That first the flower withers, and then the flower falls. And the concept there is that the withering is when the flower is cut off from the roots of its life. So when it's detached from the ground, first what happens, it's no longer in the water, the nutrients, the earth that sustains it, it withers. And then after enough withering, it eventually falls. So that Rav Hirsch points out, the language that the Torah uses to describe the process is not one that their language was confused. The language that the Torah uses is that their language withered, meaning it was cut off from its source. And then the Torah says, Hashem balol. He mixed it. Not that he confused it, but he mixed it. And Rav Hirsch described last week that the concept of mixing means that you take an additional external source and you add it to what you have, and then you can mix that together. So that we took one language, everybody was speaking the same language, and he mixed it, which means that he must have poured in, if you have a bucket, a bowl of flour, you have to pour in the water to then create a balula, to create a mixture. So that what happened after this whole episode of the building of the tower was the language that was there withered, something was added, and we ended up with a whole new series of various languages. That's what we described last week, and we left with, like, we didn't understand a word we were saying, but that was the concept that we set up for this week. Now, as far as this week goes, we're going to pick up on page 200 and 214. Okay, we're going to do the middle paragraph in 214. We were in the middle of the previous paragraph, but I'm just going to summarize it and move on because we got too much to cover to get back into that. But first was describing that this is the new section we're going to get into as far as how he's going to answer up all these questions. What is language, said Rav Hirsch. So Rav Hirsch, this is a little bit of review from last week, said a language can either be objective or it can be subjective. And the concept of an objective language means that the word that's used to describe a word objectively describes simply what it is and what its function is. A subjective language would be one in which the person who names it in a way in which the name reflects my personal connection, meaning, or understanding of what the word is. So that the word no longer is simply an objective description of what's in front of me, but it actually describes something about my feelings toward it. The examples that he was given came from the word judge, that the word shofet in Hebrew for judge comes from a word in Hebrew, a root in Hebrew, which means to unite, to bring the parties together. Right now we have two warring parties, they're fighting over a case, and the role that Torah sees in the judge is to unite that which is now in dissension, is to bring them together. And he brought from the German language, which I'm going to get wrong again, but I'm going to try, Richter. Sorry? Richter? Okay. That that it doesn't mean to bring together, it means to do right. So he pointed out, so in the language that's used, you see the feeling behind where the nations using that language are coming from. That the German concept, he said, in the language of a judge, was to do that which was right. We have two people, this one saying this, and this one saying that. My role as judge is do the right thing. Put the people on the right course. Whereas the Hebrew word for judge is, my role is not just to do the right thing. My role is to bring together the two parties. So said Rav Hirsch, you see in a language a subjective concept where it's no longer just objectively, where it can be, but a language can develop where it is a subjective concept that's introduced into describing what certain things are. So to conclude that thought, let's start with, at the end of the paragraph on 214, the end of the first paragraph, and about 7 or 8 lines up, the phrase with all these examples. So he brought various examples also from the word leader. An adon, for example, in Hebrew, a leader would be called an adon. An adon, from the word adanim, actually means a base, or something which is on the bottom, which holds up everything on top of it, as opposed to a language of a master, which has a connotation of someone who's coming from the top, ordering down. And so that the word that's used for a leader can shift. He brought a bunch of examples, but I don't want to get caught up on that. Although I do have to mention one thing that he said on the top of this page. There's no word for religion in the Hebrew language. In Torah language, there's no word for religion. And he explained the reason for that is because in other languages, there's a concept called the profane or the mundane. And then you have religion, and you have religious concepts, and you could take something and put it into the realm of religion. But by definition, when you say there's a word that this object or entity is religious, what you're doing is saying there are things which are not, and this is. This is in a religious sphere, and other things aren't. So I need to define whatever it is that I'm talking about. If I put the label religious on it, it's because there are many things which are not. In Torah thought, there's no such word, because there is nothing which is not religious. Everything is in the context of the word that we use of religion. Everything is in the concept of a Torah-given spiritual world and how it relates to our growth. There's no word to say, oh, this is a religious experience. There's no such thing. This is a religious article. Everything is, you have, so there's no word for that in the Hebrew language. I'm going to move on because that was a side point and we got too much to cover, so. Says the first, with all these examples down the bottom, 7 lines from the bottom, with all these examples of which we can continue almost endlessly, we only wish to make it clear that there can be one language phonetically and organically the same, meaning you can have a language where we talk the same things, a safo achas, one language where we use the same words, and still, through looking at the words from different points of view, people need not understand each other anymore. Meaning, because we use different words to use different concepts, we can actually speak the same language and also have different concepts. This is the example we said a while ago. Take the word heaven. Let's go to our English native language. Heaven or hell. Take those two classic words. I think they're great examples. So, and this is exactly what we spoke about earlier. If a missionary based Christian comes over to me and says, do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? So we're talking the same language. Safa achat. There's not a word he said that I don't understand. But the word, what does the word heaven mean? What does the word hell mean? What does it connote? What is the connotation? What is the meaning? What is the concept? Very different. I have no idea what he means when he says that. So we're talking the same language. We're using the word heaven and hell. We both have a similar type of concept as to what it means, but what it represents and what it means is totally different. So says the first, because if you introduce a subjective concept to language, in which I can use the word heaven, and now it means whatever I teach it to mean, and whenever I indoctrinate my followers to understand that, they can go out and they use this word heaven and it means something totally different from the synagogue next door, which is using the same word, teaching a very different concept. So we're speaking the same language, but we're not. We now have very different meanings for the same words that we are using for those concepts. So therefore, you say, now that I've introduced this idea of subjective language, where the language develops and it can mean different things, you can actually have people talking the same language, a safa achas, the language is the same, but they no longer understand each other because they mean such different things when they speak that they don't really get what they're saying. This happens, by the way, in our everyday world all the time, just on the different nuances of language that we use and meanings and phrases in which we think we're talking the same language, but we're missing each other because of the nuances of what the person meant. You know, if we use the word, just again, simple examples, the word, cool, to mean a lot of different things. Or nasty. Like my kids will say the word, so that was nasty. And I don't really know what they mean when they say that. It can mean a lot of things, not necessarily that they were mean or that it was gross. It means... Right, what does gross mean? Right, so there are a lot of words which have many different meanings. And the reasons for that is because there's a very subjective backing of the word. So that the word cool has come to mean like really cool, not just cold. And the word nasty, and the word gross, and all of these words, it's because we've subjectively added our cultural values and thoughts behind certain words. So we're speaking a safa achas. It's not Yiddish, it's not French, it's not Hebrew, it's the English word, cool, but they mean very different things. Okay. Meaning, the very last line of that paragraph, meaning in a word, there can be a... Remember, what he's talking about here is the opening phrase of the story. The opening phrase of the story of the Tower of Babel said, there was one people who spoke a safa achas, one language, udvarim achadim, with uniform words. And refers to them, what's the double language? There was one language and uniform words. So he's saying one language means they spoke the same language. And they had uniform words, meaning in the beginning of the story, not only did they speak the same language, but that the words all meant the same thing. Everybody was in touch that when someone said something, everybody else knew exactly what it was that they meant, because the language was the same and the meaning of the words were the same. So far, so good? Okay, until then we are told, meaning until our story, we are told there was a safa achas, and dvarim achadim, exactly like we just said. One language, and the words that were used in the language also all meant the same thing. Not only a physical and climatic sameness, that they sounded the same, but one common organic language, but also the same universal turn of mind. The words all meant the same thing to everyone, the same way of looking at life, and of things, granted also the second phrase of dvarim achadim. That the meaning of the words were the same. Such spiritual unity could only last as long as words which were spoken were not formed by each individual himself, but had been handed down traditionally. This is where he's getting back to the idea. What's the requirement of having people share meaning of words? That the words are not subjective, because as soon as words become subjective, as soon as I begin to attribute, when I say the word nasty, I have this connotation, but you don't know what I'm talking about, then we're going to veer in the nuances of language. But if there's an objective meaning to the words, that every word that's used is simply describing the objective reality of something without the subjective concept added, then we'll all speak the same language. Because we all have the same understanding of the words. How could that happen that we all have the same thing? Because if you took us out of the picture and it was handed down from some other source, this is what this word means, and we all hold to that tradition, we'll maintain a similar language of similar meanings, because we're all given the language and not making it up on our own, and we agree to hold what we were told and taught and handed from the previous generation. So far, so good? Make sense?
Yeah.
So long as one was in an agreement over things in general, meaning if we looked at the world the same, and this agreement had been given by a higher sanction, meaning, and that the way that we looked at it was not because one guy made it up and convinced everybody, but there was a higher authority which told everybody what everything meant, meaning, in short, as long as the language was objective and not subjective, For so long the language would be based on the actual permanent nature and purpose of things, meaning as long as the language would be that, it's based on the nature, the permanent nature and purpose. If that's what the language was based on, and not on the way that each individual looked at them, then that language would hold and people would always continue to speak that same language if they would agree to use the word that objectively described what the entity was. Such a given objective language would rather create and keep the agreement in the way of looking at the world and life. In it, all wisdom would have been laid down. And the people would like to do that. There's an advantage to doing that, because if a higher authority gave you that language, and you actually had the true meaning and purpose of every object that was named, you would want that, because you'd have an understanding of the world. Now you see where he's going with this, and I'm going to put it right in outright. If God told you the names of everything, and in the names told you what its meaning and purpose was, wouldn't you want to hold on to that language? Wouldn't that be a pure language that told you a way of life, if when you called something something, it not only referred to what it was, but actually told you what its purpose was? And objectively truth, it said this is what this is? And you didn't have to deal with someone else named it, and I don't know exactly what they meant or what they understood, but I had the objective reality of the words that I use. Yeah.
To play devil's advocate, don't we have a midrash that Adam was the one who named the animals?
Yeah, that's fine.
The whole story of the Garden of Eden, the whole story.
He named the animals, he didn't create the language of the Torah. He just named the animals.
Yeah, but he's not straight.
No, I'm saying what I'm saying.
He may be using a straight language, but he was not.
He named the animals. We're not talking about animals. We're talking about everything. The Torah's language existed. Hashem used the Torah's language to create the world. He named the animals. But we can deal with that.
The Nachash wasn't straight. Eve wasn't straight. Adam was not straight.
Okay, and therefore what?
They're using God's straight language.
100%.
Straight communication.
Okay.
And yet,
no one's saying the language makes you straight. It just tells you what it is that you're dealing with. You understand the objects of the world, and it's what they are. It doesn't make you into a perfect person. You can do whatever you want still. It just means that what is in front of you, okay, you have the objective reality as to what it is.
Okay.
Okay, all there is, 4 lines from the bottom of the page in 2:14. All there is in the teachings of right and morality, everything that we need to know, from right, from wrong, that which is moral, that which is immoral, of physics and metaphysics, is nothing more than the conception of what things are and what they should be. Meaning, every word that we use, whether or not we're talking about the world of morality or just physical world around us, the words we use would conceptualize what the thing is in front of us, and what it should be, meaning what the goal would be, the ideal would be, and this would all be laid down in the language. The language that we would use would direct us to understanding the world of morality. In other words, when we say something is good or bad is a sort of David Foreman speaks about this all the time, is very subjective. I decided what's good or bad, right? What if the Torah would help tell me what's good or bad? So if Hashem would label everything as good or bad, then I now know, objectively, the things that are good and the things that are bad, the things that are right and the things that are wrong. When I use my moral words, my language, now I don't have an objective reality to know whether or not something is good or bad. It's someone else has told me that, and the word that describes it doesn't necessarily tell me anything about the object in question. Okay, bottom line. Disturbing such a language would cause no small revolution. If I had such a language, if we all spoke the same language because it was given down to us by a higher source, and we all agreed to the objective reality of the language, and that the words used described objectively that which is in front of us, and someone came and changed it, that would cause a revolution. Listen to this example. For example, Tapa 2:15. Think for a minute that the word to have was missing from our vocabulary. There's no such word to describe I have it. In Hebrew, it does not exist. There is no such word that correlates to I have it. To have has the conception of corporal holding fast. I'm physically holding it. I have it. Does it describe who owns it? It just describes I have it. And when one has seized it, then one has it. That's what the word, the connotation of the word, I have it. I have taken hold of it, and now I have it. Let us imagine this whole conception was not there. There's no such word to describe that. A man can only consider that to be his, which really appertains to him, is the word lo, meaning it's to me, it's mine, it belongs to me. I either own something, or I don't own something. But the word, the concept that even though I don't own it, I have it, that's not, there's no word for that. Either it's yours, or it's not yours, and you're holding something that's not yours. But you don't have it. You're holding on to something which is not yours. Think how then in that language the idea of mine and thine, mine and yours, would not exist in the separated, cut-off centralization in which we use the words. I know it's poetic language, it's hard to understand, but let's keep moving. All things would only be thought of in their befitting connection with persons. Every object would only, the words we would use would only be, to whom does this object belong? That would be the language we have. Then, if that were the word, that was the way that everybody spoke, the first person who introduced the idea of have, meaning I have it, whether it really pertains to me or not, would indeed have brought about the greatest revolution. He would have changed the idea of right to the idea of grab. It's no longer mine by rights, but it's I have it. It's a whole new concept. Brings another example, which we're going to skip from now, about the idea of how we relate to the words man and woman, mother and father, the Hebrew language versus other languages, and we are going to move on for time purposes. Next paragraph. If this safo echas, this language, this original shared language, was the language in which God taught the first man to look at things, and the words were the names with which God called things for man, so if that's what we had, if this original safo echas is the tradition handed down to the men of the Tower of Babel by God to objectively describe the reality of the world in which they lived, so that they contained the right way which God wants man to look at things. Not subjectively or capriciously, but in accordance with His will. So that the way we looked at things described the way that Hashem wanted us to understand what they were. The word house wasn't just a contrived word to define something, but the word bayis defined what a home was supposed to be. And if you understood what the word, the root of the word bayis was, it's no, a house just means a house. A bayis would define something. Every word that we would have would define what the nature of that object was. And the whole world used that language. So that we shared meaning in what it was that we were looking at. Then it is quite possible that the phrase that we've been discussing of Kara B'Shem Hashem, where people would call out in the name of Hashem, means nothing else but to teach the world what things are and should be according to God's will for man. When we call B'Shem Hashem, in the name of Hashem, he's doing a very beautiful thing here. He's saying our mission is to say the world calls it a house or a country or a war. No, we need to teach them that the right way to look at a house is that it's a bayis, and what a bayis really represents. That's what the world should see in a home. When you have a nation, don't call a nation an Asian. A nation is an am. What's represented by the word am? Am represents whatever it represents, but the words represent what the concept is supposed to be, and we need to get back to calling things B'Shem Hashem, in the way that Hashem called them, because it's reflective of an inherent objective reality. The example we've used before is tzedakah versus charity. Charity comes from the word of, I forgot already, charity is some Latin word which means loving kindness, versus tzedakah, which means righteousness or justice from tzedek. That's a different concept. To teach the world that when you open up your door and someone reaches out, there stretches out their hand, and you give them something, that's not a fulfillment of loving kindness. That is tzedek. That's righteousness. It's that which needs to be done. It's a different concept that we don't use the word charity, we use the word, and we don't think about it either way, but it's the concept of what it is that we're doing. We're doing tzedek as opposed to, now there might be ahava in there, but it's a different concept as to what the act represents from the word that the Torah gives us for the concepts that we need to be using. Last line, listen to this line, last line of that second paragraph. For it is only when we call things by their right names that truth remains clear and not clouded for us. Truth is clouded when the words we use to describe something blur our vision of what it really is. It's hard to see clearly if the words that we're using to describe something don't accurately describe them. And we have to sift through the word that's being used to describe a concept to actually get what it really is. But if we would go back and all share the language of what really is, then we would have a truth would come clear because of the fact that we are accurately referring to things as they are and not as someone else named them. So far, so good? Okay. Now, he's going to get back to our story. That's all his piece on describing his understanding of language. What happened here at the Tower of Babel? Let's go back quickly over the way that Rav Hirsch has set up this entire story. What did the people want to accomplish? People wanted to accomplish a community, na'aselonu shame, not calling in the name of Hashem, but calling ourselves a name. And they said the community is going to be the center. Who cares about the individual? The individual sacrifices his life for the good of the community. It was a corruption of the idea that we all put in our individual traits into the community. The community becomes powerful. And what's supposed to happen then is that this powerful entity called the community then gives life back to its individuals. The corruption of that idea is when the community says the community is what needs to be done and the individual sacrifices his life for the community. The Medrash that Rav Hirsch quoted that said that if a brick fell while they were building the tower, they would stop and mourn. But if a person fell and died, they'd push him aside and keep on moving forward. That was the idea that expressed we give up of ourselves. This is communism at its, this is before it existed, but described so beautifully in the sense of the every individual give to the good of the whole for the sake of the whole. And the good is willing to be, the individual is willing to be sacrificed along that way. Says Rav Hirsch. Now Rav Hirsch says Hashem came down and saw this is the destruction of mankind, where the individual says, I have no meaning, no individual being other than for the sake of the good is the end of it all. How is Hashem going to counter such a movement? Says as follows. The element, bottom paragraph, 215, the element which could then enter this universal language and suddenly cut it off from its old source. Now again, remember, what was the word the Torah used for what happened to their language? It was nivla. It withered. First, it's a funny word to describe a language. A language withers? So he says, well, what does it mean to wither? Wither is the beginning of the process of falling off. First a flower withers, then it falls. What creates the withering? When it's cut off from its source. So if you have a language, and everyone's speaking the same language, and what's the source of our language? Hashem is the source of our language. He gave us the words that we're using, and we now wither in our language. What would it mean that our language begins to wither? It begins to be cut off from its source. The second thing that happened is it got mixed. And when you mix something, you have to introduce something new. So there's a process of being cut off from its source and then adding something to mix it and create something new. Withered from its source is going to be easy. That means it's going to be cut off from Hashem. That's what happens. And then what are we going to add? So that's the first as follows. The elements which could then enter this universal language and suddenly cut it off from its old source can be nothing other than the awakening of the consciousness of the individual of himself, which made subjective caprice oppose the objective viewpoint which hitherto had been given him. Now, I'm sure none of you understood that, because I read that 6 times before I got it.
I got it.
Okay, good for you. These next two lines are going to summarize everything that he's saying, so we're going to read it again. I'll try to say it again outside, and then we'll read it inside so you can see it in his language. What Hashem did is he introduced what we call in Yiddish the zich, the individual awakening of the person, his own ego, his own essence, his own ideas, into the language. Right now the language it's a godly language. It's just objective. If I awaken within man his own sense of self to say, why should I use this word to describe it? I feel, I think, I want it to mean this. When I introduce the me into the language, I have now at the same time cut it off from its source, because it's no longer the pure, pristine language that was godly given, by introducing me into the language. When I'm introduced into the language, the words no longer objectively mean what God wanted them to mean, they mean what I want them to mean. And when I'm introduced into the language becomes cut off, withered from its source of what the words really mean. So far, so good? That makes sense? Why would God do this? Because what's he fighting against? What's going on down there in the Tower of Babel? The individual is being suffocated. The individual has sacrificed himself for the good of the whole, for the good of the community. So what does Hashem do to spare mankind from that? He awakens within man his sense of self. He says, don't let yourself get caught in a community that's saying, you're nothing. You only exist to serve the whole. If he were to awaken within mankind, within each individual, the sense to say, wait a minute. You mean, you're going to tell me what I need to do, and I need to sacrifice myself for you? I'm bigger than that. I don't need to do that. That will, from within mankind, combat that which is taking place at the Tower of Babel. Because they're telling man to give up of himself. And man's only way to fight that is to say, I'm not giving up of myself. Why would I do something like that? I'm who I am. I see things my way. The cost of that is that, remember, what they were doing was a corruption of what should be. It should be that man gives of himself for Hashem to then eventually get back so that he can serve Hashem. So it is that the ideal sense is a giving of oneself as an eved, as a servant to Hashem. They corrupted that. And the only way to corrupt that was to boost a healthy dose of ego for man not to go against it. It was a necessary evil, as we'll see inside Sefer Hirsch, to invigorate within man their sense of rebellion against authority. Don't tell me what to do, say, or think. I'll do it myself. Which has been one of the greatest struggles that mankind has now had forever, which was introduced to combat what would have been the end of mankind had they gone along with this building of the tower. What happens when you introduce the zich, the me, into it, is the words that I use, I'm no longer seeing things objectively as they are, because I just got a healthy booster shot of ego. And the healthy booster shot of ego says, why should I say that word for whatever that is? I see it like this. And languages and concepts and words took on the subjective meaning because of the healthy introduction of ego. And from that, you have new languages developed. That's my introduction of what he's going to say, but let's see it inside his words. So far, so good? That's pretty wild. Let's read it again. The element which then could enter this universal, bottom of page 215. The element which then could enter this universal language and suddenly cut it off from its old source. What could enter the language and change it? Could be nothing other than the awakening of the consciousness of the individual of himself. When the individual becomes conscious of who I am, which now that awakening had made subjective caprice oppose the objective viewpoint, meaning without that awakening, everybody went along with the objective reality of the words which were used to describe things. But now that that awakening is there, he will see things his way. Next line, the attempt of the community by this building, this is his classic line that summarizes everything. The attempt of the community by this building to do away with the individuality of the individual was broken by the awakening consciousness of the independent value of the individual, apart from his value as a unit of the community. They were trying to crush that. They were trying to say, you only have value as part of our whole, and you have no value on your own. And the way to combat that was to awaken the individual sense of, I do have a value independent of the whole. I need to be part of the whole, but I am valuable independent of that. The feeling dawned in them that every human being, Nimrod and slave alike, is called on to have the same freedom of exercising his own will. Obstinacy, his own opinion, egoism, awoke in the individual. All of those things became stronger in mankind. His own ego, his own opinion, his being obstinate about that which he felt to be right. And he would no longer accept or submit to any point of view other than that his own. Not even that if it came from God himself. Exaggerated excuses, which however in God's hands became the means for saving humanity. Meaning, God created man to be subservient to his will. When man corrupted that concept and said, yes, be subservient, but not to God's will, be subservient to us. Let's build a tower for ourselves. Let's make a name. Let's build bricks where there were no bricks. Do it all ourselves for the good of the community that will last forever. The community will remain eternal. God had to introduce the sense of rebellion against that. Man saying, I'll make my own decisions, which we still suffer from today, as a necessary evil to combat that which was taking place down at the construction of the tower. When the united power of the community is misused, and instead of using it on the treasure which is entrusted to it, the individuals, right, the concept of creating a community to use it to serve the individuals, but when it's corrupted, meaning for what it therefore, l'kro b'shem Hashem, and instead it wants to use it only in the service of its own name, na'aseh lanu shem, then the individuals arise and they fight against that by saying, I acknowledge no community. I acknowledge myself and myself only. True, he is rejecting the good together with the bad, meaning he's rejecting that concept of, I serve Hashem, I accept Hashem, I'm willing to be subservient and listen. And he's cutting that off as well when he says, I'll listen to nobody. He's cutting himself off from the root which should hand down to him all the human wisdom from its divine source. And instead he is throwing himself into the arms of a vague, pathless, subjective life in which he will determine whatever he wants. But such decentralization is then the only means of saving humanness in man. This is again going back to what I first described, to go along with this approach of the tower bubble will destroy mankind. Because the individual would now be nothing. There'd be no such thing. Be a bunch, and we see this in the animal kingdom, in terms of being in a beehive, in an ant colony. There's no value to the, maybe there is within their world, but as far as like we understand their world, there are a lot of them, they have roles, and the good of that community is what matters. But we're not ants, and we're not bees. Yes, we have a community that when we contribute to create something far more powerful than us as individuals, but that's only there to then give more strength to each one of us. As individuals, each Jew is responsible to say, for me, the entire world was created. The entire world, for me. That would never be said by a person who lived in the generation of the Tower of Babel. It's not true, according to them. And when God saw that the purpose for which he wanted every single person to say about themselves, this whole world was here for me. every single thing. My life is so important. That which I do, that which I serve, every act of kindness, everything, God would create this whole system for me to do that. Would never happen in the system that was built on the Tower of Babel. And it was worth it for God to infuse within man with an overdose of myself, of ego, of I won't listen to what you say, I'll do what I want, in order to combat that. And now we have to struggle with that, which is a struggle for all of us. But it was worth it, says Rav Hirsch, to fight the community of the Tower of Babel, which would have quashed mankind forever. Now, back to the languages. Now that we've introduced this sense of self, what happened was we used to have a language which objectively meant the reality of what the objects were. And everybody went along with it because it was given down from the divine. It was the tradition that they had had, what the words mean, and those words represent truth. But now, as part of what it took to fight the building of the Tower of Babel, the healthy sense of self was introduced, which also now introduced the subjective aspect of language. The subjectiveness, this feeling of oneself, which names things, not according to the will of a forcing community, but just as they appear to oneself. And now I name things as I see them, would be the new element, Asher Balol Hashem. Hashem mixed. We said in order to mix, you have to introduce a new element. You have to introduce water to the flower to create a mixture. How did Hashem create all these languages? The Torah says He mixed them. What do you mean He mixed them? There only was one language. You can't mix one thing. You need to introduce something new to create a mixture. He did. The mixture that He created was the sense of self, which came from the word of to wither. By cutting the language off from God, was introduced not the objective source. The language was withered from its true source and now was infused with the self. This is how I see it. And when you introduce that, now you're going to get a mixing of languages, a whole new entity. Would be a new element, Asher Balol Hashem, the Hashem mix, which God allowed to awake so disintegratingly in the minds, and hence in the speech of mankind. Meaning it was a bad thing that there was a Jew in this sense of rebellion, the sense of self, the sense of I won't listen to what anybody says. The one would say, let us keep the old regime, the old law, that only that belongs to a man which really properly appertains to him. And the other one would say, no, I know no law. What I grab, I have, is mine. Once you started doing that, the I have was introduced, a whole new concept of language. This awakening of self-determination would be the effect of the Yerida, when Hashem went down. When Hashem came down, that's when, says Rav Hirsch, He infused this sense of self. And thereby the Nevola already accomplished. We said the language was like a student. I remember the example I said last week. Right? I could say to my wife, the kids are talking in their rooms at night. I could say, I'll go in there and get them to stop. And I can plead with them and tell them they're going to be tired tomorrow. Or I can go in there in such a manner that as soon as I come in, they stop. So the language of the Torah was as soon as Hashem came down, the language was withered. It wasn't that He went down there and did something. It's that as He was down there, something happened. So he says, His going down infused the sense of self. Says Rav Hirsch, how does that work? As it already earlier had said, Vayered Hashem, it already said once that He went down. Why? Now we're going back to the questions that we asked in the very beginning, like months ago. It says it twice that Hashem went down. Why does it say a second time that He went down to see? Now again, Nirda, because Nirda seems to therefore indicate a still deeper entry into the consciousness of the people, that after all there is a power in existence above Nimrod. Meaning, we said Nirda, going down, is whenever Hashem sees mankind moving away from Him, so He goes down to sort of bring them back, to infuse the world with something. In this case, it was a sense of consciousness that He created. I would, after all, go down. Therein lies the Iker Shechina B'tachtoni. The primary intention is to allow Himself to be within the minds, and not to be dismissed from the minds of man, but ultimately, again, to let His presence dwell in their midst. And even in the slightest activity in this direction affected the nevola of the language. Meaning, the slightest direction of bringing him back to them, even though it meant cutting them off from the language, but it brought them back to him by infusing them with a sense of self, which wasn't going to allow them to disappear forever into the sense of sacrifice for the community. Spite, obstinacy, mood, sensuality, all these things gave things other names than the old universal way that God had named them. Meaning now that people had these sense of obstinacy, they had a sense of spite for things, they had a sense of their own understanding of sensuality and things that they enjoyed, they started giving names to things which beforehand had only had the objective name that God had given, and now their attachment and relationship to it began to give it other names. Thus it came about that the one no longer understood the other. The one would call something by quite a different name just out of spite. For independence shows itself in obstinacy of thoughts, of one's own way of looking at things, which is synonymous with obstinacy in the way one calls things. This line is so powerful. I mean, how many times have we experienced this, right? I refuse to accept the way that you look at things. I just will be obstinate about it. I will not accept your approach. I won't. And sometimes that will be so, I won't even call it the thing that you're calling it, just out of spite. That you call it this, I so refuse to go along with you, I'll call it that. Later on in the course of history, every centralization begins with robbing the language of its own special peculiarities. To force a oneness of the language, to rob it of its own individual, because you're trying to centralize. When you centralize, you need to take away the independence of the language, and you try to bring it together. Okay, last paragraph, and we'll summarize everything that we had. So that the disunion did not arise out of a number of languages. In other words, the common way of understanding this story, says the verse, you're not going to get to his big novel approach to this entire story. Ask anybody what happened in Hashem, they would say, God confused the languages of men. They couldn't understand each other, so they dispersed. Says Rav Hirsch, no, it was the other way around. It was the discord which first begot the disruption of the language. Meaning, they still spoke the same language. They all used the word heaven. They all used the word hell. But they started understanding it differently. It was Sofo Achas. It was one language. But it was no longer Zvarim Achadim. It was no longer having the same meaning because what he introduced, what was the new element? The sense of self. Once you introduce self to a language, it's withered away from its original source. Once I now have a withering of the language in which the same words, but they don't have the same meaning anymore because I've introduced my meaning, it's not very far removed until different words will eventually be created. Once you have that break, and you don't have the same words, if the same words don't mean the same thing anymore, there's nothing binding us to continue using only that word. So that at the beginning, the Sofo Echaz could still have remained. It still was one language. And still, the Nivla Shom, he mixed in, he caused it to wither without climatic change. Even before the scattering witches, before they were separated, they were no longer Dvarim Achadim. It was one language, but no longer a shared meaning of what that language was. And then this variance in opinions afterwards drove people completely away from one another. Where then the climatic differences of the regions had the influence of making them and the languages completely and organically different. Says the first, the Torah doesn't use the word that he created new languages. The Torah uses the words he mixed them, or he withered them. And that's how our first understands this entire episode. Whew, it's really a brilliant thing. So the one, I guess the 5-minute summary of the entire piece, which we've now spent, what is this, 8 weeks? Good amount of time on. So Rav Hirsch's approach is, in essence, that the people came down, they moved away from God, they moved away from what was, and wanted something new. They wanted to build bricks where there were no bricks, to say we can make it on our own, we don't need to be built or based on anything that existed prior. We can do it, and we, nase lanu shem, let us make for ourselves a name for the good of the community, no longer stressing the individual, but everybody giving above themselves, burning whatever it takes to burn for fire, creating bricks out of whatever it takes to create for bricks, to be able to build this. And that concept was the destruction God saw of mankind, of the destruction of the human individual, for the sake of the good, and therefore introduced a healthy sense of self. And his going down, when he goes down, and that awakens within the Tzelem Elokim, the sense of myself, the sense of who I am within each person, so that they rebelled against that system. The form of the rebellion was, I'm not taking what you want, I'll do the way I want, which created a form of a different usage of the word. The words might have still been the same, but the concepts no longer were shared because of that, which eventually caused entire new languages to be developed once they no longer wanted to be with each other, so they scattered and found for themselves new languages. Wow. That is the approach. Whew. Okay, Mirtz Hashem, next week we'll start a new topic.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.